Have you ever been around people that brag and brag and brag, and they just can't stop bragging, it seems like? How many you've been around people like that before? I know someone that just, how many that you are those people? No, don't raise your hand, but you know, there's some people that they just can't help themselves. You know, somebody says something, let me tell you what I did today, and they just can't help themselves. They always have to one-up whatever somebody says. Oh, yeah, well, let me tell you what I did. Back in the day in my prime, let me tell you how it was. And some people, they just don't know when to stop. There was a guy that I went to college with, and he was known for this. You know, in all of our friends in different circles, he was, and I'm not going to say his name, not that anyone of you here knows him, but whenever he would say something, people would just kind of roll their eyes, like, "Oh, here he goes again," you know. And some of the fanciful things he would say, the physical feats that, "Oh, I did this and I jumped this high and did that." And one day he said, "Yeah, I was using my towel as a, you know, kind of a rat tail, how they would snap people and, you know, inflict pain." He said, "Yeah, I was snapping people, and I snapped somebody's foot, and his toe fell off when I snapped." And everyone just said, "Come on, no, you did not." But some people, they don't know, they brag so much that they begin to be delusional, and they lose track of the line between reality and their fanciful world. And some people are always bragging, and that's a little bit of a turnoff, right? When somebody just always, it's me and I and what I did. You want to kind of just step away from that. It's not a very inviting characteristic. Paul, and we've looked at this in chapter 11 and beginning of chapter 12, he said, "I had to do that a little bit." And he said, he's falling over himself to apologize for doing this. He says, "I'm speaking as a fool. This is not what I really feel about myself." But he says, "You kind of forced me." He kind of puts it in those words. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11 and look at what Paul said about his glory. Remember what we said about his glory. What did he brag and boast about himself? He says, "I bragged about my infirmities." He didn't brag about his accomplishments. He would brag about his infirmities to show his love for them, to show, and by the way, I've entitled our message today, Paul's True Love. He's going to continue on that, in that vein of love. And the reason he bragged about his infirmities was to say, "If I didn't love you, there's no way that I would allow myself to go through this and this. If I were living the Christian life for my own glory, there's no way. It's not glorious to be put in prison and beaten. But I allowed myself to go through that because of my love for God and for people." So with that, look at verse 11. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. And it says, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." And so he's saying, the things that I had bragged about, it's almost foolish. He says, I'm become a fool. It's embarrassing for me to say the things about, but I just, he says, "You compelled me to do this because you were saying the wrong things about me and believing when the false apostles were saying the wrong things about me." He says, and again, this is one of the key themes of the whole book, is Paul's defense of his apostleship, that I am an apostle of the Lord, and what the things that I'm speaking are from the Lord. He says, "I'm not, who are the very chiefest apostles," you could say. You could say maybe Peter, James, and John. There were those 11 apostles, and then Paul becomes, who is the 12th apostle? You know, it's interesting, we won't get into this right now. There are 12 apostles in heaven, the Bible talks about. Who's number 12? Is it Paul? Is it Matthias? They cast lots to decide that it was Matthias, but maybe God said, "No, it's not Matthias, it's Paul." We don't know for sure. But anyway, Paul said, of those chiefest apostles that you look at and say, "Wow, I know they've seen the Lord, and whatever they say, it's true." Paul says, I'm right there with them. I am not in nothing behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." What are the signs of an apostle? He kind of explains here. "In all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." There were certain qualifications of an apostle. Someone has to have seen the Lord, met Jesus face to face, and been an eyewitness of his deeds and his acts. And the Apostle Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. It was after his death and resurrection, but it was just the same Jesus that appeared to him and spoke to him. But there are qualifications, and then there are signs of an apostle. That how do you know someone was an apostle? Well, the apostles, all of them, performed miracles. He talks about signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And this didn't lift up the apostles and say they're awesome, but it validated. Here's the purpose of the purpose of the miracles was to validate the message. That was it. The only time apostles would do miracles was to be in conjunction with their message of the gospel and say, here's proof that what I'm saying is true. It's reminiscent of when Jesus, he forgave the man's sins. He says, there's a man that's paralyzed, and he says, your sins be forgiven you. And they say, oh, who can forgive sins but God only? And so Jesus says, okay, I'll give you a proof that what I just said worked. Why don't you rise, take up your bed, and walk? And the miracle proved that when he said, your sins are forgiven, because only God could do that, basically saying, I'm God. When he said, I forgive your sins, this was proof that it worked, because the miracle validated the message. So that's why there are signs of an apostle. Because when they travel around and they say, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and if you believe that, you'll go to heaven. Only way to go to heaven. You made that up. No, here's a miracle. And the miracle proved that God was for them. So that's what he talks about, the signs of an apostle. And Paul says, I did that among you. He says, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. So apparently Paul did miracles in Corinth when he was there, when he started the church. He did miracles that they could see and know that he was an apostle. And that therefore, again, what's the bottom line of Paul being an apostle? It's not so Paul can get on their Hall of Fame board that he's on the Apostleship Hall of Fame. It's not about him. It's about the message. Because if they miss that he's an apostle, they miss out on Scripture. They miss out on the Word of God. That's why Paul is so adamant, and have said that it's kind of like a broken record, but don't worry. We're almost through 2 Corinthians. You won't have to hear that anymore. But I want to keep coming back to that Paul is not on an ego trip. This is not about him being exalted. And we're going to see in this chapter as he bears out, it's about love. Look at verse 13. He says, for what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. So Paul here is a little bit sarcastically speaking. Paul did not wrong them by working. And he worked in Corinth as a tent maker. And that's, by the way, is where he met Apollos for the first time, who was also, I'm sorry, not Apollos, Aquila. Aquila was also a tent maker. And that's where he met him. And so Paul would work on the side in addition to sharing the gospel, starting a church. He also worked a job so that he could spare them of having to support him so that, and there's nothing wrong with them, other churches would do that. But he perceived in Corinth that they doubted his motives right out the gate. And so he said, I don't want anyone to think I'm doing this for money, so I'm going to work on my own for money, and I'm not going to require them to pay me or support me or whatever. So that's what he says. I was not burdensome to you. And he says, forgive me this wrong. He's obviously speaking a little bit tongue-in-cheek. He didn't wrong them, but that's the only difference between what Paul did there and what he did in other places. Other places, they believed he's an apostle and he is the Lord's messenger and we need to give and support him. And he says, I spared you of that, but I hope that you weren't deceived into thinking that I was an apostle just because I didn't require money of you. So he kind of tongue in cheek says, forgive me this wrong. Turn to Amos chapter 11 very quickly. As I said, Paul wanted to make sure that they didn't miss out that he was an apostle, so they wouldn't miss out on the Word of God. It is a great privilege for us to have the Word of God, and hopefully we believe it, because if we don't believe it, we miss out on so many truths. And it is a scourge on any society, on any people, if they miss out on the Word of God. And this is, you know, we are blessed to live in America where the gospel has been, to a large extent, set at liberty, so to speak, where now the Bible is not bound, but we have laws that allow for the free proclamation of the gospel. It's not that way in many nations. In many nations, it's illegal to have a Bible. They're confiscated. You could be put in prison for owning one. They'll hunt you down. And by the way, whenever that happens, it proves that there's something to the Bible. If it's just the man's book, if there's nothing to it, then just leave it alone. But there's power in the Bible, and those people that deny that there is a God, they know there's a God, and that's why they fight against him. But there's no God. You don't have to fight against the imaginary word of an imaginary God. But there's power in Jesus, his name, and his word. And so whenever a society lacks that, they are missing out. Look at Amos 8 and verse 11. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." The worst famine that can ever come in any land is when there's a lack of God's word. Because of what, I mean, you lack water, you lack food, you could die physically. You lack God's word, you die spiritually, you spend forever in hell. It's a great privilege to have God's word. It's a great horror to not have it, to miss out on it. Look at another verse about this. Look at Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29, 18. It's going to use the word vision. And the word vision means it's a word of, it's talking about God's word. That's sometimes the way God revealed his word to people was through visions. Another word we could use here is the word revelation. It says, Proverbs 29, 18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." This is a poetic, in Hebrew poetry, it's a rhyme of thought. And so there's a synonym of vision and the law. If you don't have God's word, the people perish. But if you do have God's word, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And in any society, by the way, this is true for believers, where you don't have God's word speaking into your situation. Oh, I don't know what to do. I have a decision to make, and I don't have God's word on it. Or, you know, I haven't listened to it. I haven't opened it. If you lack God's word, the people perish. The people will fall away. They'll become unruly. Believers or unbelievers, people will perish when there's a lack of God's word. And so Paul wants them. He says, don't miss out on the greatest thing that's ever come to you, God's word. And it was linked with his apostleship, so that's why Paul is doing all the bragging, not because of himself, but because of God's word. He really wants them to have that. So, again, Paul doesn't need to be an apostle in their eyes so that he can have a better life. Paul is not, he's not, remember when he gave that list, "I've gone through this and this and this and this, and I'm saying this because I want you guys to really help me turn things around, you know. Can you help me and give money or do things to make sure I never go through this again?" He's not trying to turn his life around. He's not hoping for a better life here in this on this earth. But it's about their growth and his love for them. So let's look at this concept of love. Again, I've entitled the message Paul's True Love. There was a Disney movie a few years ago, and I have kids, so I watched the movie. But this movie was called Enchanted, and part of the story was this. It starts in cartoon land, and then they transition to the real world, and the cartoon characters become real people. Anyway, and the prince in the story, he hears the sound of music in the forest. "That's the most beautiful singing voice I've ever heard." And so he's riding through the forest on his horse to try to find where the beautiful voice is coming from. And then he comes upon this lady. "What's your name?" "Giselle? We shall be married in the morning." You know, it's like, okay, we've just hit rock bottom with the shallow Disney love, you know. Because I heard a beautiful voice, oh, there you are, we're going to be married in the morning. That's not true love. And Disney throws around the word true love all the time, and they deceive people. They give people a distorted view of what love is. In all the Disney cartoons, you go back to the 30s and the 40s, there's none of these marriages that are based on communication and knowledge. And it's just, oh, look at you, you're pretty, let's get married. You know, what are we doing? This is the way of the world. And the world has a really skewed, on a lot of levels, they have a really skewed definition of love. Love to the world is usually lust or infatuation. And it's usually based on ignorance. I love you because I don't know you. So let's get married, and as soon as I know you, then we'll get a divorce. You know, that's the way that the world often lives. But Paul, he shows us a beautiful picture here of true love. And this is not a romantic love, but this is a biblical agape true love. And the main concept of love in the Bible is a choice, not a feeling can be involved. God has given us our feelings. Nothing wrong with feelings going there with passion and feeling being involved in love. Nothing wrong with that. But love is a choice to give and to sacrifice oneself for the well-being of someone else. That's a simple definition of love. Another definition of love I heard someone give based on the verse that love seeketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So love always does right by someone. That's kind of a definition. Love does right by someone. If you ever ask someone to sin, immediately not love. Oh, but we love each other. And I know the Bible says we shouldn't do this, but we just love each other so much. No, you don't. You're selfish. You just want something from the person. There's lust involved and so forth. So let's look at Paul's, and I want to look at four thoughts as we walk through the second half of this chapter about Paul's expression. And by the way, this is not dotting every I and crossing every T on love in the Bible. Love can do a lot more than these things. But here are four elements in Paul's relationship with the church that shows his love. So verse 14 says this. Oh, by the way, so number one is that true love doesn't give for what it can get. It just gives. So look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. It says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." So he starts off in this verse by talking about the third time. The third time I am ready to come to you. And we won't spend a lot of time hashing out the history again of Paul in Corinth, when he visited, when he wrote letters. But what he's talking about here, and by the way, we believe that Paul here has only been to Corinth once when he started the church. He's communicated other times through letters, sometimes a harsh letter. There's been a lost letter, but he's only been there once. So what's he talking about? The third time I'm ready to come to you. I think he means that he was there the first time and then he wanted to come back, but it didn't work out. And he wanted to come back again, but it didn't work out. And now the third time he wants to come. So he's talking about third time I am ready. This is now the third time that he is ready to come, but he hasn't always been able to come. Let's look real fast at a couple of these. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 5. And then we'll look at 2 Corinthians 1, where we see that he is planning to come. And sometimes we don't see that it doesn't work out, but we see his plan. So here he is writing 1 Corinthians. Again, he's already been there as he's writing 1 Corinthians. And so 1 Corinthians 16:5, it says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." So that was his goal. Turns out that didn't happen. And he wasn't a liar, but that was just his plan. But you ever notice this in your life? Anyone ever made a plan and then God had other ideas? That's life, right? So make all your plans in pencil and be willing to let God intervene. You know, we get in trouble and we say, "Nope, God closes the door. Nope, God, I'm doing this." You know, you can really harm yourself. You can harm other people if you just push through. We need to be tender. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 15. So he's talking about, again, this coming through Macedonia. He says, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before I wanted to, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." So there's been multiple times that he has desired, and that's what he's getting at. I want to come again. Paul is pulled a million different directions in his life. I'm not going to put it exactly like this, but sometimes there's an NBA player that, you know, he's got a woman and a love child in every city around the nation. So it's like you got to visit them all. That's not exactly what's happening here with the Apostle Paul. But Paul has a lot of children. He started churches. And imagine that he starts a church. He's there for a while, and then God calls him here. And he has a heart here, but he also has a heart for the church that he started there. And he also has a heart for the church there. And so he can't be everywhere at one time, but he really wishes he could travel around and be with all these churches again. So that's what he's talking about. The third time I am ready to come to you. And he says, and when I come, I will not be burdensome to you. So in the past, I haven't demanded that you give money, and I'm not going to ask that you do this and this for me. And you know how there's certain people, they call them divas, if they're women. Are men divas? I don't know. But anyway, they come somewhere for a concert, or we're going to have you come and speak or give an interview. And they're like, okay, well, if I'm going to come, my speaking fee is $400,000, and I want you to have a green room for me that's set at 71 degrees. I need to have grapes. I need to have, you know, and they give this long list of demands, and it's like, okay, all right. They ask for this thing. I have to go to Madagascar to buy some of the things they've asked for, and it's a burden. And Paul says, that's my goal, is to come and serve you and not to be served. I'm not going to be a burden when I come. And then he says this, for I seek not yours, but you. I don't come so I can get something from you. He says, I come because I want you. So what does he mean by that? I want you. And I think he's speaking as the representative of the Lord here, that God wants us. You know, we come to church and we have opportunities to serve the Lord in music and in edification and other ways. We give to the Lord. And whenever we give to the Lord, we have never made God richer by giving to him. That we need to know that. That's the pagans. The pagans think, I'm going to help out my God. My God is hungry. I'm going to feed him with food. God's not hungry. God's not poor. We can't help him. And God doesn't want our money because he needs our money. God wants our money because our money is attached to our heart. And Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And God wants our hearts. And Paul's got the same idea. I'm coming, and you don't need to give to me. I'm not seeking what is yours. I'm seeking you. I just want you to be faithful to the Lord. I just want you to walk with God and love God and be different from the world. So this is, you know, this is his love. He's not giving to them for what he can get out of them. He's just giving because he wants them to grow and be successful and flourish. And church is not about money. For a lot of people, church is money, right? Hey, let's go to this church. No, let's go to there. They're always just asking for money. That's all they want. Money, 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 money. Money, money, money. You know, and sometimes it can feel like that. You turn on a TV evangelist and say, okay, my first point, and then we'll get back to talking about money. You know, it's like money comes up all the time. And if you give $100 to my ministry, then God's going to give $1,000 to you. And if you sow into what I'm doing, then God's going to bless you, and he's really going to bless me, because if all those people give to me, I'll really be blessed. And sometimes it can be kind of a turnoff. But church is not about money. What's church about? It's about Jesus, in one word. Church is about knowing Jesus. He finds us. We serve him. We thank him. Money can be involved in that. We give to the Lord through the local church. We support God's work. We support what missionaries are doing in different places. And money can be involved. But church is not about money. And Paul is trying to teach the church here about this. If all of our relationships were built on this principle, how different so many Christians' lives would be. So many Christians, whenever they meet someone, it's about networking. It's about getting away for my business or for my sales pitch to hit home. How can I meet someone else that can give me money? And that for the world, as well as many Christians, it's all about money. It's all about getting the money. And I could tell you stories about churches that I've heard of that there was a big kind of a gala the church was putting on, and the pastor of this particular church was sitting at a table, and he would have people surrounding him. And if someone well-to-do would walk into the room that obviously had money, he would say to the people around him, "I want you to go and find out everything you can about that person. We want to connect with them. We want to get their money." Almost literally saying that. And it was all about money, and that can be a turnoff. God does not. The Bible calls that filthy lucre. And we should never chase after. That's a mark of false teachers, of false doctrine. There was a millionaire that I was listening to one time that said he found it. He was a single guy, eligible bachelor or whatever. And he said he found it difficult, nigh unto impossible, to ever date anyone and to find a mate, because he never knew. He was a well-known millionaire. He never knew if people were just attracted to him because of his money or because of him. And that's, you know, that was my struggle when I met Melanie. I didn't know if she was just marrying me for my money. Why is everyone chuckling? I don't understand. I've never been. I know it was for my good looks. Anyway. But there are so many people in churches today that have the same question. They go to a church and they don't know if that church wants them to come because of what they can do for the church in giving or in helping, or if the church just loves them for them because they're a soul, because they matter to God. They don't know if they're just a number. They don't know if they really matter as a person to the church. And we need to, and that's something that we can all do as a church, as a body, is that we can individually reach out to people. We can reach people and let them know that I care about you. Just because you're made in the image of God and you're important to God, so you're important to me. And no one should ever wonder, if someone's in your family or in your friend group, they should never wonder about you. They should never wonder about our church. Am I just here for what they can squeeze out of me? And then if I have nothing else to give, then they, you know, send me on my way. There was a girls' ministry several years ago, this is about 30 years ago now, in San Diego, in Southern California. And as this ministry is starting, they had, I don't know how many girls they had at the time, teenage girls that were in trouble in this home, boarding home, was seeking to help them. And they would take them to a church on Sunday. Again, I don't know how many, maybe it was about 50 or 60 girls at the time. And they took them to a local church on Sunday morning, and they would sit in the very back and take up a couple of rows, two, three rows, I don't know exactly how many rows. But this church apparently started to get a little full, and the guy that ran the ministry was approached by someone in the church. I don't know if it was a pastor or a deacon, someone that represented the church, and said, basically, you know, these girls, you guys bring them here, and they, you know, they're no benefit to the church. They're just sitting here. They don't give. There's nothing that the church is being helped. So it basically said, you just need to get these derelicts. He used the word derelicts. You need to just get these derelicts out of here because they're clogging up the space for paying members, so to speak. And so they did. They left. They never came back to that church. And for so many, what a sad commentary. But there are some places they would never say that, but that's what they think. And they look at people as, how much are you worth to our bottom line? And well, you know, you don't really bring too much to the table. So I'm not going to tell you to leave, but I'm not going to give you that much time and effort. And we need to make sure that we see people the way God sees them, and we love just to love, not for what we can get out of people. This is in our individual relationships. You know, we're gonna invite some people over that are well-to-do, and how come we don't spend the same time inviting people that are poor and in reaching out? You know, this is true for a church. This is true for individual Christians. And Paul, he shows that true love doesn't give for what it can get. It just gives because of love, just gives for what it can do for someone else. Let's go on for sake of time. Look at number two, verse 15. The second thing that love does here is that love keeps on giving even when it is not returned. So love doesn't give for what can come back, but what happens when nothing comes back? Love will continue to give. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." I don't know if you've ever had a relationship like that, where the more you poured into someone, it just, they didn't see what you were doing. They didn't appreciate it. And it seems like the more you did for them, the more they or the less they would do for you in response. What's your attitude? What's your actions when that happens? Paul says, by the way, Paul poured out himself here to the Church of Corinth. He was there for a year and a half. He says that through with tears, night and day, I was warning you. I gave myself. I went out and worked and in my spare time, and I poured myself out. And then you come and you say bad things about me. You believe the false teachers. Forget Paul. He's not an apostle. Or I like Apollos better than Paul and all the things that they were doing. And Paul says, my response to that is, I'm going to keep on giving. I'm going to keep on loving. You can't make me stop loving you. You know, it's kind of the attitude that Paul has. And so again, this is a true love that should characterize all of our individual and personal relationships. If we would continue to give, if we would continue to sacrifice for other people, even if it weren't returned, our enemies, our relationships would be stronger. Many times enemies would become friends if we would push through. Sometimes it's, I'm going to reach out to this person. He's an enemy. Okay, forget it, you're an enemy. And they stay an enemy for life. But imagine what would happen if you would push through, continue to love. The Bible talks about heaping coals of fire on the heads of enemies. That doesn't mean that you're going to burn them. It's talking about a way that you can bless them and help them, even though they're fighting against you. And you just can't fight against that for too long. It's embarrassing to hate people that are loving you. Eventually, and by the way, some people continue to do that forever, and God bless them. But it's a little bit embarrassing to keep being antagonistic to people that just love you, and eventually that causes many people's hatred to just break down, and you can make a friend out of an enemy. That should be the goal of Christianity. So many Christians, they see the world out there, they don't believe the right thing. We're going to say mean things, we're going to condemn them, or we could be like Jesus says, we could love our enemies, we could pray for them. We can disagree with people and still love them at the same time. Can we balance those two things together? That you can disagree with someone and love them at the same time? Do we have to be known as Christians, as a movement, if you want to put it that way? And there are some denominations that are more known for this than others. There's some denominations, by the way, that are known for love, compromise, and they don't care about truth. Okay, so we're not talking about that. But we can be loving and hold fast to truth at the same time. But shame on us, and so many Christians, when we hold fast to truth, and by the way, I believe that even truth is compromised when we do it in hate, because the truth is in love. But whenever we hold fast to truth and we condemn people at the same time, you'll never change. You can't be accepted by God. And there are a lot of examples of that. But we need to speak the truth in love. Do you know how to do that in your life? Do you know how to disagree with someone and yet pour yourself out to them in love at the same time? That's what Paul is doing. Good parents often know what this is like, to disagree with your children and yet love them at the same time. How do you reach them? How do you get them to see the error of their ways? How do you get them to turn? You don't do it just by beating them over the head. That may be involved, beating them over the head at times in love. But to continue to pray and to continue to give and to continue to let them know where they stand, that you still love them. And obviously God and Jesus to us are a great example of this. We're not going to have a raise of hands because we couldn't get, how many people have sinned against God more than 10 times in the last year? Okay. I mean, what's the number of sins that we do against God? But he doesn't give up. He keeps on loving. God disagrees with our sin, but he loves, and he's not going to stop loving just because we don't appreciate the way he's loving us. You know, the tough love. So, as parents, we just learn so much. Have you ever noticed this? I've noticed this, that the transition from being a child of your parents to being a parent is not like this. It's not that I'm a child in the home and I'm learning, and then ding, okay, now I know it all. Now I'm ready to go teach to my children and just pour it out. Now, we learn so much as parents. We learn about ourselves. We learn about human nature. We learn about how to do things better. And so this principle is really important. We love even though we may not be loved in return. You know, parents, you can love your children and your children could say, I hate you. And then what do you do? Okay, fine. Well, I hate you too. No, we have to continue to love. That's what Paul is doing with his church. Even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved, I don't care. I will continue to love. I'll continue to give myself. That is true love. If your love has a limit, then it's not true love. There's a selfishness built into it. Love is selfless. And only true love is only expressed when we keep going no matter what. They said no, they balked against it, they resisted, but I pushed through with my love. Now we're getting into Jesus' love and biblical love. Go on, look at verse 16, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 16. It says, "But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless," and here again he's speaking sarcastically, "nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps?" So he's saying that my entire ministry to you, whether it was me personally or sending messengers, I never did anything to try to make a gain of you, to try to profit off you. It was always to try to just love and to help you to grow. Again, some people had accused Paul of using, remember he was taking up an offering, he was traveling around taking up an offering from this church and this church. Some people had accused Paul of skimming off the top of that offering, of taking that offering for himself instead of for other people. And so Paul says, "I am not doing any of this to make a gain of you. It's not for me. I've given it all away." And again, there are many, you could probably all list people, maybe you don't know the names, but you know the churches and so forth, of times when a pastor or someone in ministry was involved with embezzling of funds or something like this, and it becomes a huge black eye. Those are the stories that always make national headlines. Hey, look, everyone come and look. Here's someone that claimed to be a Christian. Look what he did. See, Christianity is not real. That's the goal, right? And so we need to be aware of that with our testimony. But Paul, that was not his heart. He never did what he did for gain. He did it so that he could show love. Number three, the third thought, and we see this in verse 19, is that true love always builds up as opposed to what? Tearing down. So look at verse 19. It says, "Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." Can you make that statement to the people that you interact with? Sometimes this is the question. Can I make that statement to anyone that I interact with, that I do every single thing for their edifying, that I'm always, whenever I interact with this person, I'm always seeking, how can I encourage this person? How can I build them up in the Lord? How can I take them from point A to point B spiritually, always toward the Lord? That's what Paul says. He says, everything that I do for you, it's always to edify you, to build you up. Our tongues are probably the number one thing in our lives that we use toward people to either build them up or tear them down. Our actions can do things, and actions can speak louder than words a lot of times. But how many times have you noticed that either you toward someone else or someone else towards you, you have noticed being torn down? It's so easy to happen. It just, you don't even have to move. You can sit right where you're sitting. You don't have to expend a lot of energy. You don't have to flex your muscles. You can just sit there and say a few words and tear somebody down. Or you can build them up. Paul says, I always want to use my words. Look at this good verse. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. And it shows that edifying and what we do with our tongues, there are two directions or two perspectives we can have on it. So look at the verse, Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." This applies to our speech. This applies to our actions. There's two things. One is that we should never, I'll illustrate one on this side, we'll call this zero, a negative to zero. We should never use our speech to tear down, no corrupt communication. And part of this verse is, how do you define corrupt communication? Anything that doesn't build up. So let no corrupt communication come out of your mouths. Never say anything to someone that will hurt them, that will harm them spiritually. By the way, I say hurt. Sometimes the truth hurts. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about something that's done in hatred, something that's done, gossip behind their backs. Did you hear what that person did? Oh, that person, what a failure. What a loser. They're never going to amount to anything. Those things, they stick. You may remember something from years ago that somebody said about you like that, and it just sticks for a long time. And then the devil comes in and wants to use that. See, you're nobody. You're nothing. If a parent or a teacher or even a friend would say to a child something like, "You can't do anything," or something like that. Those stick for a long time. You gotta have the Holy Spirit's help to push that off. And have God. And by the way, the goal is not self-esteem, but tearing down is really problematic in our Christianity. But that's not just the goal. Well, I never say anything to tear people down. In fact, to make sure I never say anything to tear people down, I just never say anything. I've climbed to the top of a mountain. I joined a monastery, took a vow of silence to make sure that I would never say anything wrong. Okay. Congratulations. You think someone get a reward in heaven because they took a vow of silence to never say anything wrong? That's only half of edification, is not tearing down. It's like, it'd be like somebody saying, you can either build a skyscraper or tear one down. And someone can say, well, I'm a builder and I've never torn down a skyscraper. Oh, great, great. Have you ever built anything? No, but at least I haven't torn one down. Okay, there's no rewards for doing nothing. So God says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. So a lot of times, here's how we do. We congratulate ourselves as Christians because we haven't been hateful. But are we going the other direction, and are we actively doing and saying things to build up? What did we do in the last week, in the last month, to help another believer go from point A to point B spiritually? Are people growing because of being around us? It's a good question to ask for all of us. Are people not just, well, I mean, I didn't say any dirty jokes to put somebody's mind in the gutter, but did I say anything that would draw them closer to God? Are we edifying? And so Paul says this is one of the ways to show love, is that true love always builds up. Look at another verse about this, Proverbs 17:9. This again is on the negative side, which is part of it, and this is really important. Proverbs 17:9. It says, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." Or the idea is people that were very close friends. Somebody could do something wrong to you, and did you know, here's our news, here's our profound thought, you may have never heard this before, but sometimes people that are close friends actually do something that wrongs that friend. I know it's really rare, but it happens. But that doesn't have to be the end of the friendship. But it says, when you go and you repeat that matter to someone else, did you hear what so-and-so did? Oh man, it was so awful. Come here, I got a juicy one. This is, I am a journalist. This is what, I'm a reporter. This is the job of reporters, is that everyone deserves to know everything that has happened. As Christians, we are not to be reporters, okay? We are to be love seekers, and we are to cover. By the way, we don't cover criminal activity and pretend that's not what we're talking about. But if somebody just says something or does something to you, it's just a personal wrong, you can just absorb that. You don't have to tell anybody about it. But if you decide to tell somebody about it, you could ruin a friendship. So by the way, you could tell, maybe you're not even the friend involved. Person A does something to you, you're person B, and person C is a friend of person A. And they don't even need to know what happened. But you can tell person C, and now person C wants nothing to do with person A. They used to be good friends until you or I said something that ruined it. And you say, well, it was their fault for listening to my gossip and responding wrong. No, we never have to use our tongues in that way. Are you edifying? Are you saying nice things about other people? if you can't find something nice to say, don't say anything at all. Okay, well, that's good. But how about let's find something nice to say? Let's look a little bit harder. And if you can't find something nice to say, make something up. Okay, we're not talking about lying. We're not talking about flattery. But you know what? God always has something nice to say about us. Even if that nice thing is, I love them. They haven't done anything to deserve my love, but I love them. And I'm praying for them, you know, that type of thing. You don't have to, someone doesn't have to check a lot of boxes and impress before you say something. You can reach out and you can, I'm not saying name it and claim it. We're not saying speak things into existence. But sometimes you can motivate someone to strive for more by your edification. Hey, I just want to let you know I'm praying for you. I know you can do great things for God. Maybe that's never entered in their minds before, that they could do great things for God until somebody said that. I've had some pastors in my life and other people that would just text me from time to time. Hey, just want to let you know I'm praying for you. I sometimes they'll use word like admire you. I admire you. And I'm like, what? They admire me? Ooh, okay. Somebody needs to tell them. But the people, what they're doing is, and they're not trying to flatter and build up, but it's called edification. And it's encouraging, and we should do that with other people. Sometimes it can be with a text or a letter or in person. There's no wrong way to do it. But we need to go, not just stopping the negative, but we need to go into positive territory. What am I saying? What am I doing to help build up another Christian? I've never torn down another Christian. Okay, good. How many people have we built up? And are we trying to build people up? So Paul says, I do everything for your edification. And the number four in verses 20 and 21 is that true love hurts when others fall. Have you ever fallen and had somebody laugh about it? Maybe they weren't trying to be mean, but they just kind of snickered. Oh, tripped up. What do you got? Two left feet? You got your shoelaces tied together? You know, and they didn't mean to be hurtful, but it was kind of embarrassing. And true love doesn't rejoice or laugh when other people fall. It actually hurts with them or for them. So look at verse 20. Paul says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates and envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." So Paul says, I'm going to come and visit you, but before I come, I'm trying to write you this letter to help you in so many ways, to lead you to repentance, to help you to grow, because I don't want to come and find out that you are failing in your spiritual life, that you're just wallowing in the mud and everything is going horribly. That would be a great burden on me. He says, I would bewail many which have sinned already and not repented. That was Paul's heart. He says, if I come and I see believers that I know and they're struggling, they're falling, he says, I would bewail that. I would lament. He wouldn't say, ah, look at you guys, you're horrible. At least I'm not as bad as you. I'm better than you are. He doesn't have that heart. And true love doesn't rejoice when someone falls. True love doesn't get beside someone that falls so we can all compare and you can see that I'm better. Love never does that. Love hurts when someone falls and wants more than anything else to help them up. This is a famous verse about this in the Bible, 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's true for a parent. That's true for a spiritual parent. The greatest joy is when they walk in truth. So the greatest hurt is when they're not walking in truth, that we have a great empathy for that spiritual condition. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." Really interesting. Paul said that my rejoicing and glory in my life is directly tied to how other Christians are doing. I've reached out to them, and if they are standing fast in the Lord, I live. I love it when they are walking with the Lord. But when they're falling away from the Lord, it's a grief, it's a burden to me. And the reason that Paul was grieving when they fell was because of love. He loved them enough that he wanted them to walk with God. Do we have this kind of love for others? So everything we've looked at today has nothing to do with selfishness, about personal gain. It doesn't matter what we get. Doesn't matter what people think or do to us. What's happening in their lives? That is true love. And do we have this love for others? That we're heartbroken when they fall. That we don't care if they reject us. We continue to pour out ourselves in love. Obviously, the greatest example. Let's finish with this. Look at John 15, verse 13. Last verse we look at today. The greatest example of this, obviously, is God the Father sending Jesus, and then Jesus laying down his life for us. And what I just said took about 5 seconds to say, but it was an amazing mouthful. God decided from the foundation of the world that Jesus was going to come and sacrifice his life, and that he would become all of the billions and maybe trillions of sins that have been committed. Jesus was going to become that for us. And so here's John 15, verse 13. It says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus didn't just say that about himself, what he's about to do. He also said that to be an example. He's saying to his disciples and then to us today, I want you to be following in my steps and see how you can lay down your life. When you're looking to get something from someone else, you're not looking to lay down your life. I don't care if I even die. That's the attitude there. I'm willing to go all the way to death for them, for him, for her, because I love them. And that's true love. I believe that as Christians, we can get to true love quickly with someone. Not like the world, you know, love at first sight because of what I see. But we can decide in advance that I'm going to love someone that I've never even seen. You know, there's two statements. One is that love is blind. And the other is love at first sight. And how can you have both? If love is blind, how can you have love at first sight? But we should have that blind love, that no matter what I perceive from that person, no matter what I see, no matter what they do in return, I am going to love because I want to be like Jesus. And by the way, Jesus raises that bar for us. The Bible says, love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says, I'll do you even one better. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. And he said that, and then he went and laid down his life. And he says, the same way that I laid down my life, he says, ye ought to lay down your lives for the brethren. Do we have this surface, shallow love that's really infatuation or lust? What I can get from a person, is it selfish? Is it greed? Or is it this love that God has, that Jesus has, that I don't care if they love me in return. I don't care if they never do anything for me. I don't care if they can't do anything for me. I'm just going to pour out myself. That's when we're walking as children of our Father. That's the love that God wants all of us to have. Let's pray together.